Our text is taken once again from Matthew chapter 12, reading verses 46 through 50.
While he yet talked to the people, behold, his mother and his brethren stood without, desiring to speak with him. The verb stood is in the pluperfect tense in the original language. It means a very long space of time in the past. They were standing there for a long period of time, constantly desiring and seeking with him to speak. Then one said unto him, behold, thy mother and thy brethren stand without, desiring to speak with thee. And this echoes the previous verse. They have been standing for a long period of time, constantly waiting, constantly seeking an opportunity with you to speak. The man voices and acknowledges the desires of his immediate family. But he answered and said unto him that told him, who is my mother, and who are my brethren? And he stretched forth his hand toward his disciples and said, behold, my mother and my brethren. For whosoever shall do the will of my Father, which is in heaven, the same my brother and sister and mother are. All emphatic. Our Lord would not interrupt His gospel ministry, even for His immediate family. He held His true brothers and sisters in Christ to be closer than His fleshly relatives. Our subject overall in this series of messages is the designations of God's people in the New Testament. We have noted the significance of names in Scripture. We have studied the term Christian, the term disciple, believers, faithful. And now we are dealing with the term brother, brethren, sister, and sisters in the Word of God. We might think at first thought that such a subject dealing for Christians, that we are brothers and sisters in Christ, that these messages might be rather benign, perhaps in the thinking of some even boring. After all, we take it for granted that fellow believers are brothers and sisters in Christ. And yet, as we will see this morning, this brings us to some of the most divisive issues that we can dare to imagine when we talk about the relationship of one believer to another. What it really means to be a brother or sister in Christ. I want to review our study up to this point. We have noted first the use of the term brother or brethren and sister in Scripture. And we noted that over 350 times in the New Testament, this terminology is used of Christians. It is the most common designation of a believer or Christian in the entirety of the New Testament. In the second place, we thoroughly studied that brothers and sisters in Christ ought to be closer to one another than those who are related in the flesh. And third, and this is the final part of our study, but it will take us quite some time as we explore it in the Word of God, our common interest in the Lord Jesus Christ ought to determine our relationship to other believers. In the highest sense of the word, we are related by blood. Not by human blood, but by the blood of the cross, by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. and therefore in a much higher sense than being brothers or sisters, mothers or fathers, sons or daughters in the flesh, we have the priority of all relationships, and that is being related as brothers and sisters in Christ. This brings to us some of the most divisive and controversial subjects that we can dare to address when we consider ourselves by this designation. We first noted under this that as believers, we are commanded to love one another with a true Christ-like love. By this shall all men know that we are His disciples. Second, being brethren in the Lord should bring a blessed equality among believers. Personal, church, denominational politics often obscure true Christian love. We are all brethren. Third, there should be a godly honesty between and among both pastors and individual believers. Fourth, Christians, brothers and sisters within a given assembly ought to be able to settle their differences without resorting to the legal system of the world. Fifth, as we would disassociate ourselves from a member of the family who is scandalous, we must avoid even our brethren who are scandalous and withdraw fellowship from them. And now this morning we launch into perhaps the most controversial part of this study as we look through the New Testament as to what it means to be a brother or sister in Christ. We should have a personal concern for our brothers and sisters in Christ and their consciences, and not unduly criticize or judge them. This introduces us this morning to the subject of Christian liberty in those areas which the Scripture considers to be non-essentials. I want to repeat this because this determines largely the fellowship of Christians in our day. It is more a source of judgment and criticism than anything else, the matters that the Bible considers to be non-essential. Drink, diet, and days. Drink, diet, and days. These are non-essentials as far as the Word of God is concerned, but they absolutely become the focal point of all Christianity on the practical level between professing believers. I want to note by way of introduction, and we'll only be able perhaps in this introductory message to deal with certain principles to guide our study. The major passages in the New Testament which deal with Christian liberty and differences among believers as to diet, drink, and days are the following. First and foremost, the Epistle to the Galatians. Now, I want to note very carefully what it was in the first century A.D. that was the real issue. And there were basically two issues in the apostolic era concerning Christian liberty. And these are not the issues that we find in our modern Christianity. We are dealing with something entirely different. The same subject, drink, diet, and days, but from an entirely different perspective. And thus, oftentimes, the Scriptures are misused by those who would either broaden or narrow that liberty that we have in Christ. First, then, the Epistle to the Galatians. We are dealing here with the influence of the Judaizers, those who said ye must be circumcised after the manner of Moses, or you cannot be saved. These Judaizers threatened the very truth of the grace of God in the gospel through Jewish legalism. It was indeed another gospel. I draw your attention to Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. I have heard this personally misconstrued and minimized in preaching because there has been no reference to the original language. I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. I have heard messages on, well, another gospel, but it's really not another gospel. And so what Paul says here and declares under divine inspiration has been minimized. But he goes on to say, if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. Let him be damned. So this is not something to be minimized. Look again at verses 6 and 7. We find two words here, heteron and alo. Heteros, heterosexual, heterodoxy, something of an entirely different kind. Literally, he has removed you from the grace of Christ unto another gospel of an altogether different kind, which is not at all another gospel of the same kind. It's very emphatic. The issue in Galatians is the law. It's Jewish legalism. And when Paul mentions the law, he is not mentioning the moral law of God or the Ten Commandments. He's mentioning and means the entire Mosaic legislation, including dress, drink, diet, and circumcision. All of these things were a system in themselves, and they completely obliterated the grace of God. The second major passage is 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Verses 1 through 13, and it deals with meat offered to idols. And Paul tells us, we know as believers that idols are nothing. And they could buy, evidently at a discount in the marketplace, meat that had been offered to idols. To Paul, it was simply meat. And he was free to eat it. But those with a weak Christian conscience who wanted to narrow down their Christian liberty said, no, we can't eat this because it's been offered to idols. This all but split the church. The third passage is 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 19 through 23. Again, it concerns meat offered to idols that may have been brought in and served at their fellowship dinners, their love feasts before their observance of the Lord's Supper. And so the church was divided on this. And Paul states some very strong things concerning this. Now, in the fourth place, we come to Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 through 23. Paul is dealing with a type of Gnostic heresy here. Touch not, taste not, handle not, observing certain days, and so forth. All of these things will perish with the using. This was Paul's teaching against asceticism. Legalism and asceticism. Asceticism, we only eat a certain way. We only eat certain foods. We do not drink this. We do not eat that. And we do these things in order to become spiritual are wrong. Our spirituality and our diet have no correspondence whatsoever. What will we say of those great Christians who are even now incarcerated in prisons around the world, in countries that persecute openly Christianity, and they live perhaps on rice and water or bread and water? Does that make them unspiritual? Or does their bread have to be whole grain? And their rice, brown rice? We are just treading the shore, and we will soon jump in to a very violent moving stream called Christian liberty. And we say at the outset, let God be true, but every man a liar. Being a brother or sister in Christ is not so benign and not so simple as it might be, for we have a relationship to one another, and we must deal scripturally and faithfully with the Word of God. Now, the fifth passage, and this will be our subject, is Romans chapter 14, verse 1 through chapter 15, verse 13, where the apostle's approach is much more benign. He's not as stringent as he was to the Galatians. He's not as stringent as he was to the Corinthians. He's not as stringent and forceful as he was to the Colossians, because in those letters, the circumstance was that the very essence of the gospel was at stake. Here we are dealing in this final and the most lengthy passage of the New Testament with simply Christian liberty and differences within a given assembly or church. In this entire section, the apostle admonishes us to deal faithfully and even sacrificially with our brethren in the Lord. So I want to make some introductory remarks and some principles from the Word of God that will take the remainder of our study. First, when we look at this entire passage, the stronger brother is the one who can partake of diet and drink and does not limit himself to days. He is the stronger brother. Now, in most churches today of evangelical or fundamental persuasion, the man or woman who indulges in these things is considered the weaker Christian, the worldly Christian. But that is not the framework of the Word of God. The stronger brother is the one who can partake, the one who is not limited to how to observe certain days, and the one whose diet is unrestricted. The weaker brother is one who has a bad conscience about these things and may be made to stumble or to find offense. We must never go beyond our conscience. This chapter, this whole section of Romans chapters 14 and the first part of chapter 15 is written largely from the perspective of the stronger brother, making accommodations necessarily to those who are weaker brothers or sisters. The third thing is that the Apostle Paul himself puts himself in the category of a stronger brother. He does not consider himself to be a weak Christian whose conscience is oversensitive in matters of drink, diet, and days. So we're going to explore some of Paul's statements, knowing that he's writing by virtue of the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and we see the very Word of God, and through this, the attitude of a stronger brother. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly, that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats. And the word translated meats there means food, savory food, satisfying food, which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. Any restriction in diet, drink, is a doctrine of the devil. And I stand in direct opposition to American Christianity. But we have Scripture, do we not? Which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused, if it be received with thanksgiving. For it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. Now, look at the apostolic era. You have Jews who would not eat pork. You have meat offered to idols. You have people in their Gnostic teaching who had become vegetarians in order to be spiritual. All of these things would find expression when believers got together in the assembly and had a meal. There is no correlation, according to the Word of God, between drink, diet, and spirituality. Yet modern Christianity, and we will deal with this in detail later, yet modern Christianity, especially in the 19th century, the 1800s, with the advent of Charles Finney and the revival of modern Pelagian philosophy, with the whole health food movement and the cereal whole grain movement that inundated much of evangelical Christianity, came from the cults into Christianity at that time, has completely obscured the truth and reality of what the Bible calls Christian liberty. Romans chapter 14, verse 14, this is Paul's testimony. I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus. That is a double emphasis. For I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself, but to him that esteemeth anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. We are talking about the troubled conscience of a weaker person. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 4 and 13. As concerning, therefore, the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is none other God but one. Verse 13, wherefore, if meat make my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend. All things are lawful for me. No restriction whatsoever. All things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but all things edify not. The restriction upon one's Christian liberty in matters of drink, diet, and days derive from the conscience of the weaker brother. But I must say this, it's sinful for the weaker brother to control the fellowship and control the church, that everyone must bow to his unadmitted weakness. You see, being a brother or sister in Christ is rather controversial, isn't it? 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 23, all things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but all things edify not. Whether therefore ye eat or drink, or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. There is not to be a flaunting of Christian liberty on the one hand, nor a narrowing down and condemnation on the other. Colossians chapter 2, verses 20 through 22. Wherefore, if ye died with Christ, from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are ye subject to ordinances? Touch not, taste not, handle not, which all are to perish with the using, after the commandments and doctrines of men. The word after is kata. It means according to. That is, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. To limit the diet, to limit the drink, to observe certain days, to have a very delicate conscience, simply means the commandments and doctrines of men, not the commandments and doctrines of God. Your presuppositions and mine. We simply never question that certain things are wrong for the Christian, and certain things are expected of the Christian. And we might be, in some cases, entirely wrong. we might be teaching for the commandments of God the commandments of men and be just as guilty as the Pharisees in our Lord's day. Farash is a Persian word from which we have the word Pharisee. It means to separate. What is a Pharisee? A Pharisee is separation without the Holy Spirit. It is easy, is it not, to be very self-righteous and to look down upon or condemn others, not on the basis of the Word of God, but upon the basis of cultural, social, and ecclesiastical tradition and prejudice. Yes, the Word of God is controversial because of our tradition. Yes, the Word of God is controversial because of our prejudice and our own self-righteousness. Any restrictions in drink, diet, are simply the commandments of men and not of God. We had a certain individual attend church here on a Sunday morning, and after the service was out in the parking lot, and I was talking to this person, and the person said to me, I believe, and I know I'm a Christian because I don't drink, I don't smoke, and I don't go to movies, but what you're talking about, I don't understand. Fundamentalism is literally, touch not, taste not, handle not, and therefore I know I'm saved. These are the commandments of men. So many warm our church pews that have a restrictive external limitation, and because of this, they think they're the people of God. Where is forgiveness of sin? Where is reconciliation to God? Where is the love of Christ in the life? Where is a converted life? Where is the work of the Holy Spirit? Where is conformity to the Word of God? It's absent. And our churches are filled with mere professing Christians who, as throughout history, believe that certain restrictions in the life externally make them the people of God. And it's false, the doctrine and commandments of men. Let us go on now. Galatians chapter 5, verses 13 and 14. These are all the statements of the Apostle Paul. For brethren, ye have been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. In my relationship to brother so-and-so and sister this and that, is it one of love? Is it one of consideration? Or do I flaunt my Christian liberty? Or in the reverse, do I criticize them because I am holier and more righteous than they are because I don't do this and I don't do that? This tears churches apart, denominations apart. Being a brother or sister in Christ has a great bearing, does it not, on our relationship to one another. The final passage then, Romans chapter 15 and verse 1. We that are strong, Paul includes himself, we that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. So it is the stronger brother or sister. It is the one who enjoys biblical freedom, who must be restricted in some way so as not to arouse or to violate the conscience of a weaker brother or sister. Now, some more general principles. The subject of Christian liberty concerning stronger and weaker brethren is not a defect in character, but a defect in faith. We are not saying they are less Christians than we are, or that so-and-so is holier than we are. Some believe that the cults, because of dietary restrictions, are holier and godlier than most Christians. Away with such a thought. It's unbiblical. It's a defect in faith, not a defect in character. And yet you and I treat some Christians as though they are defective in their very character. And therefore, it's unchangeable. It's immutable. They are to be condemned. Not so. It's a defect in faith. They are weak in faith. The word offense and stumble. Being offended does not mean to get our feelings hurt. Often one Christian will say to another about something that is the common issue, "I'm offended. You've offended me. You shouldn't have been eating this or drinking that." I remember a situation when a person said, "To drink an alcoholic beverage is a sin." And the other one retorted, "Yes, but you drink 6 to 8 Cokes a day laced with caffeine and you're higher than a kite." And believe me, if Charles Finney were alive today, you wouldn't be drinking Coke or Pepsi or any of the power drinks. He preached against alcohol, tobacco, tea, coffee, and spicy foods. But we'll get into that a little later. Understand your Christianity and let us be biblical in all things. We have to call sin what the Bible calls sin. We like to do that and overstep our bounds a little more. But we have to stop calling sin what the Bible does not call sin. And that oftentimes we are unwilling to do. What is then an offense? You've hurt my feelings. And hurt feelings are a big thing. Cain had his feelings hurt, and so he murdered his brother. So we're not minimizing hurt feelings. But if my feelings are hurt, there has to be a basis for it. And the basis for hurt feelings happens to be very subjective, my own feelings and thinking about the Word of God and what Christianity is, and so you've hurt my feelings. That's not biblical at all. The word offense is skandalon in the Greek. The other word means almost the same thing. We get our word scandal from it. It means to trip up and to stumble. A brother is offended who's a weaker brother when he goes beyond his conscience. Here is a Gentile believer, freed from the reigning power of sin, loving the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh my! He invites his other brother in, a brother in Christ. They've prayed together in prayer meetings. They've read the Scriptures together. They love one another in the Lord. Stops by his house one day and said, "We're about to sit down to a meal. Please come in and eat with us." Well, they're brothers in Christ. The past is gone. A man's a new creature in Christ. So the Jewish brother goes in and there's a pork roast there that's been offered to idols. And he condemns the Gentile believer for that. It's unscriptural. It's unholy. It's ungodly. From my very bones and blood and flesh, from my very days of being born and living my whole life, that's wicked. No, it's not wicked at all. It's the prejudice that is there. And we'll say that the Jewish brother, not to offend his Gentile brother, eats a mouthful of pork. He doesn't care if it tastes good. Doesn't care about a thing. He's violated his conscience and he goes out and he weeps bitterly and he says, "God, forgive me for this terrible sin." And he breaks fellowship with his other brother because he's led him into sin. That's what it means to stumble or be offended. To go beyond your conscience, and for you, subjectively, it is sin. And Paul said, it is for you, but it's not for the other fellow. Yes, it's possible that two Christians can do or drink or eat or observe the same thing, and to one it is sin and to the other one it is not. Whatever is not of faith is of sin. To him that esteemeth something as clean, to him it's clean. To another he esteems it as unclean, to him it is unclean and sinful if he eats. Being a brother or sister in Christ is getting complicated, isn't it? This is what it means. The Bible's filled with controversy. Actually, it's not. It's filled with controversy either because we want to make the commandment of God broader than it is or narrower than it is. Every generation has to deal with these issues because no Christian is considered as an isolated entity in the Word of God. We are considered in the fellowship of other believers, and so personal relationships and fellowship are exceedingly important. Let us go on. There are five principles which are to govern Christian liberty, and we will deal with these as we conclude our introductory study. Number one, the objective standard for all behavior is the inscripturated Word of God. Isn't that exceedingly simple? The objective standard for all Christian belief and all Christian behavior is the Word of God, the Scriptures. No believer has the option or liberty to be unscriptural. Questions or issues arise when men, for various reasons, seek either to make the Scripture broader or narrower to include and decide in neutral things. These are non-essentials. Drink, diet, and days. They're non-essentials. According to the Word of God, we make them the deciding issues, do we not? In the early 1930s, following the division of the Presbyterian Church in America and the fall of Princeton Seminary, several denominations came out of the General Presbyterian Church in America. Those who were the most orthodox and scriptural called themselves the OPC, the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. Then we have those who differed with them to a given degree, and they are the Reformed Presbyterians. Out of this came a relatively small group, and they are the Bible Presbyterians. And what caused the division with the Bible Presbyterians under Carl McIntyre? Total abstinence and dispensationalism. Premillennialism. We have a whole denomination that was founded upon total abstinence. And they divided with and became enemies to these other denominations. And so for the next 50 years, all they do is fight one another and write books. Many good books written, by the way, some I think are in our library, concerning alcohol and the Christian, the use of wine in the Bible, many of these other things. I've read them all. I've been very much entertained by some of them. It's very interesting when we in our heart believe that this is right, no matter what the Bible says, as the interesting book that we could write. And some interesting books have been written. We are right, and therefore everybody else is wrong. Therefore, there's no fellowship. These are the great dividing things of churches. We had a pastor come over from Britain. Very fine man, been a friend of mine now for 45 years. And he was here at a meeting many years ago, and we sat around. Here he is with five or six American pastors, all Baptists, all believing in the doctrines of grace, all united. And he said, and over in Britain, many of the Reformed Baptists had become charismatic. I can't understand that at all. That's the last thing that should happen. And yet it may. Once you bring in the entertainment music and you start singing choruses instead of hymns, somebody speaks in tongues and the whole denomination goes. But at any rate, we couldn't understand that. And he said, brethren, what are the real divisive issues in your congregations here? And a good friend of mine said, well, brother, and he just named five things, including chiropractors and homeschooling. And these are issues, aren't they? If you don't go to my chiropractor, you go to a medical doctor. If you don't eat healthy food and so forth, well, you're not spiritual. If you don't have home birthing, you're not spiritual. Have to go to a hospital, have a child. That's a lack of faith. If you don't homeschooling, you're a child of the devil. That's what splits churches. We're talking about Christian liberty. What saith the Scripture? That's the last thing we say. In our church here, we practice a close communion. A close communion for the membership of this local assembly only. We try not to be restrictive. We have it at a special service. We don't host it during a regular church service. Open communion means that everybody who walks through the door takes the Lord's Supper. It's not scriptural. Number two, restricted communion among the Baptists means you have to be scripturally baptized, but interchurch communion is okay. If we have a letter or recommendation for your pastor, we can allow you in. We practice a close communion, not an open, not a closed, but a close communion. And in debates concerning this, They say, how can you do that, considering we believe in a universal invisible church, which we do not? And my answer is this. They've never seen it before. What is the practice in the New Testament? Close communion. They've never considered it because they presupposed an open communion. They presupposed a universal invisible church, and that governs their entire thinking. We also use wine in the Lord's Supper. Why? Because it's scriptural. Maybe we will deal with our friend Mr. Welch, who was a dentist, was the communion steward of his church, and they used wine. Everyone used wine until the middle of the 1800s, and he was very upset because someone got into the communion wine and became inebriated. So he studied and he pasteurized some grape juice, and Welch's grape juice started out as Welch's unfermented communion wine, and he became a multimillionaire. Welch's grape juice was the first soft drink in American history. Is it scriptural? And there are many reasons. You can read it in our Confession of Faith and in some of our other situations. We try to be scriptural. Is it simple to be scriptural? We offend many. Let us go on. The objective standard for all behavior is the inscripturated Word of God. We must call sin what the Bible calls sin. Does anyone here have a problem with that? No. And we must stop calling sin what the Bible does not call sin. And we all have a problem with that. Because like it or not, admit it or not, in your self-righteousness and mine, we believe that we are better than others because we do this and we don't do that. And I include every single child of God upon the face of this earth. Our level of self-righteousness rises when we condemn others. Being a brother and sister in Christ can become complicated. Number two, God alone is the Lord of the conscience. Religious human nature has the innate tendency to force itself on the conscience of others, whether right or wrong. This may violate another's conscience as being or not being submissive to God and His Word. So we don't do this. Others do. So what do? We condemn them for it. You have to come in my direction. You have to agree with me in these non-essentials, or we cannot have fellowship. And this is common among Christians. This destroys churches. It splits entire denominations. But the Lord, God, is the Lord of the conscience. Third, the supreme motive for all things is the glory of God. And this is inclusive of all actions. As Paul deals with meat offered to idols, he concludes with, whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. And if we take this seriously, as we ought to, we will find out that there are many things that we are crosswise with God's Word in our life that we haven't considered before. We justify many things. Things that may be legitimate in and of themselves, but in a certain context they are not. But we defend them because we want to. We have a level within us, somewhere in our personality, which cries out to our conscience, I know what the Bible says, but. And that's where our trouble begins. Fourth, the conscience of the weaker brother must always be considered and not violated. His weaker conscience is to guide and govern the actions of the stronger brother. We find this in Romans chapter 14 and also 1 Corinthians chapter 10. The weaker brother must not make his approach to non-essentials, diet, drink, and days to govern the church. And yet it does. And yet it does. Read the documents of the average church and you will see that in many areas they do not even come close to Scripture. They are traditional and they are restrictive. And we always have to have restrictions in religion. For what reason? Put that on hold. I went to Bible college. Some of you don't believe that, but I did go to school. When I went there, I had to sign the student handbook. No drinking, no smoking, no card playing. I wonder what type of people wanted to get into that school in the first place. No going to movies. There's 150 other things I had to look at all those things. I had to sign it. And of course, if I were guilty of any of these things, although they couldn't govern my thoughts. They couldn't govern my thoughts. I signed it. So if you violate any of these things, they could throw you out. Was it scriptural? Of course not. But worldliness is what we want to make it to be. You see, you drink Coke, you get all that caffeine, all that sugar, it's bad for your health. That's worldly. You don't eat a good diet. That's worldly. You live on hamburgers and french fries and milkshakes. You're barely going to make it to heaven. That's all junk food. Plugs up your arteries with cholesterol. I was in a school where I was a teacher, a professor in a Bible college for 3 years. And the students got up a petition to take the Coke machine out. No, it was the coffee machine. Because of the caffeine. But they were drinking Cokes to stay awake because they worked the night shift. So where do you get your caffeine from? That divided the school. The source of the caffeine. This is Christianity. This is where we live. Brother, one said to the other, when you get on the mission field, my church won't support you. Why? Drank coffee. But he himself would drink Coke. Today they snort it, but that's something entirely different. So I signed the student handbook. So the fulcrum of my behavior depended on a statement that was unscriptural that I signed. You see, most churches operate on the same principle. Their church tradition may not be scriptural, probably is not scriptural, but that becomes the real issue. And the Bible is never considered at all. Say to the elders and so forth, here's the word of God. Show me from the word of God where my behavior is sinful. They say, that's not the issue here. You've become disaffected with the eldership and you're out under discipline. So, what did we put on hold? A thought there of Is it in the Word of God? I went to another Bible school and I was a professor in that school for a while. And we had no student handbook. Nor did the single students have to live on campus where they could be watched 24 hours a day. They were free to live Christian lives. And I thought, you know, this is not all that bad, because if God's grace is not on the inside, we can't handle them anyway. You see, most of these restrictions are for unconverted church members. When there's no grace, you have to have all these external restrictions, and that's the average church. The little child in Sunday school makes a profession of faith. He or she loves Jesus. The pastor baptizes them. Baptists practice infant baptism. They baptize them at 3 or 4 or 5. Said, oh, yes, you know, we led them to Jesus. They grow up in the church. They have their drug parties. They have their sex parties. If they get caught, they rededicate their lives. They grow up into adulthood. They have children. And the whole thing is based on an external religion, an unscriptural doctrine. Is there any rededication in the Bible? Yes. Zerubbabel's temple. That's the only one. We throw rocks at the Catholics because of confession and penance and absolution. We just come forward and rededicate our lives. We don't even have to say what the sin was. We've got a system the Catholics would love to have. In the middle of all of this is a lack of grace, and therefore we must have all of these restrictions to keep the professing Christians in order. No grace. So let us wrap this preliminary study up this morning. If we are not very careful, we will condemn in others what we allow in ourselves. And this is nothing less than a very deceptive self-righteousness. And we're all self-righteous to a given degree simply because we believe we're right. And if we're not careful, we will condemn in others the very things we allow in themselves. I can handle it. I'm spiritual. I'm the stronger brother. So-and-so can't handle it. He or she, the weaker brother, weaker sister. That's just nothing but self-righteousness. What saith the Scripture? Being a brother or sister in Christ is very divisive. It's very problematic. And that's why so much of the New Testament lines out the issues of diet, drink, and days. And for 20 centuries, Christianity has not come to an agreement on the clear teaching of the Word of God. Well, this is to Christians, at least professing Christians. But what of those who are not Christians? What of those who may profess but have no conversion experience or a converted lifestyle to show to it? You're still under the reigning power of sin. You still live under reign sinning power. You're unconverted. You profess, but it means nothing. What can I say about you? You're self-righteous. You are self-righteous because you will not bow before the Lord Jesus Christ and say, deliver me from my self-righteousness, and Lord, might my faith rest in your imputed righteousness for reconciliation to God. It's self-righteousness that keeps people from fleeing to Christ, laying hold of His righteousness, and being reconciled to God. Look to the Lord Jesus Christ. To believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved means by faith to lay hold of His righteousness, His imputed righteousness, imputed to you, reconciled to God, and therefore a child of God. God's grace, God's Spirit transforms our lives, and we have an unquestionably converted lifestyle before the world. Anything less than this is error, heresy, and deception. Look to Jesus Christ and be saved. Father, bless, we pray, your word. Might we be faithful to it? Might we call sin what your word calls sin? Might we not call sin what your word does not call sin? Might we be consistent Christians? Might we encourage one another? Might we have the joy of the Lord? For those among us who are unconverted, whatever they profess, we pray, Lord, that you would reveal to them that they are under the reigning power of sin, that they would turn from their self-righteousness, and they would plead before you the righteousness of Jesus Christ in saving faith. Bless, we ask. Glorify yourself. Amen.